If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of one of the seats in front of you. But we're in the book of Philippians. We're going to spend about 8 messages, 9, 10, right in there. So probably 9, I'm thinking. But we're in message number 3 in our book in the book of Philippians, and we're calling it the Gospel Life. We are, as we go through this book, we're looking at this theme that the Apostle Paul was putting out there when he was writing this book of how they had been all together partakers in the gospel, meaning that their life had been changed and transformed by their faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, and here's the emphasis, not so much just for the point of salvation, which is a big point, of course, but then that they would move forward in their faith, living and centering and orchestrating their life around Jesus Christ, that he would now be the center of their life. And that's what this Gospel Life series is. We're coming back to the place where we're centering on the gospel. Sorry about that. Where we're centering our lives on the gospel. And it's amazing because even in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul warned the Galatians and he was confused of how they started and were saved through the Spirit, which is through the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel that came in their life. But then they lived their life apart from the gospel. Just a confusing thing. And so as we get into these sections of Scripture, if you were here, we talked about in the first part of the book of Philippians, we talked about a particular aspect of this life that's centered in the gospel, of this thankfulness that comes into the heart of a believer whose life is centered around Jesus Christ. And then last week, we talked about this amazing liberty, this great freedom we have because everything has already been settled pretty much in our life, not pretty much, but completely, at the cross at Calvary, that Jesus settled everything. So what's left is us to be free to enjoy God because he has established our identity, who we are in Christ. He has control of our future. He has control of our present. He has done everything to eliminate the need to perform or to do things to gain God's acceptance, that we are just completely free. And so now we go into this section where he starts to explain and give us a real picture of what it looks like to live a life that's centered around the gospel. And I got to warn you, this is convicting. This might hurt a little bit. You might be poked a little bit. I know I was as I looked at this because it gives us a real description of what it looks like to live our life out with Christ being the center of our life. And it's a lot different than we often imagine and think or that we have exemplified for us. And if I could use the word, it's radical. And that has a bad connotation in our day. But the Christian life is really, it's radical. It's just unbelievably radical. And we're going to see that in these sections of Scripture. So if you are just sort of tired of having this blah, blah life, this just whatever, every day is just so daily type of life. It's just another daily day. And you're just sick of that. Then this is the message for you and I. So if you have your Bibles, we have quite a bit we're going to work through today. And so take a look at chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 27. And I'm just going to read through that little first section there. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 27. Sorry. Chapter 1, verse 27. Okay. So he says, now, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see the emphasis on the gospel? He said, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Now, this first section that we're going to cover this morning, just right off the bat, it's pretty radical. The first thing I'd like to bring to your attention, the first point that I'd like to show you, is a life that's centered around the gospel. It's a life of power which comes from surrender. That's what we see in this section of Scripture. We see this life of surrender that the Apostle Paul is, as he's in jail, writing to the Philippians, this church that had been born through their faith in Christ, and now the working of Christ has taken root in them. However, Paul's desire was that he would be with them, physically present with them, so that he could disciple them. We see that in the preceding verses, in verses 25 and 26, where he's saying that my life here on earth is to be used to help you progress in your faith, in your joy, to disciple you. He said, if I come, I would come that you would rejoice even more. That would be my purpose, to disciple you in the things of God so that you can be living a life centered around Christ and that you'd be liberated. But he's saying, I can't do that right now. I got this little problem of this Roman guard that I'm attached to 24 hours a day. So I'm not able to come to you right now. But he's saying that not to get stuck on that fact that we're not in a place where the things in our mind are happening the way we want them to happen. Basically, he's saying don't get stuck. That's why he says, the first thing he says in verse 27 is only. Because he just got saying, I want to come to you. I'd love to come to you. It's my desire to come to you. I'd like to be in heaven. It'd be way better. But if I'm here on earth, I would love to disciple you, help you to grow in your faith and develop and progress. But I can't right now. And he's saying, but don't get stuck. Don't get stuck in that I'm waiting for this to happen pattern. Don't get stuck in this my life is on hold right now, because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is never on hold. And he's going to explain that whole issue, but that's what he's saying. I read this little statement, unknown author. It says, first I was dying to finish high school and start college. And then I was dying to finish college and start working. And then I was dying to marry and have children. And then I was dying for my children to get old enough so I could go back to work. But then I was dying to retire. And now I'm dying. And suddenly I realize I forgot to live. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, don't ever put your life on hold, especially if you're waiting for something to happen. In their case, they were waiting for Paul to come back. So it had been easy to say, well, when this aligns and this gets right and this works out, now we'll start having joy and now we'll start progressing forward and now we'll start taking off in our faith. So he puts that out there and he says, only right now, then he says, here's what we do. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he says, you can keep moving forward. You can keep progressing. And that's a very good point, something I had to ask myself, something that you need to ask yourself, is that, is our life progressing in Christ? It's good to step back and just sort of look and see, where is my life going? Like, what direction? Where's the movement of it? And is it progressing in my relationship with God? Is it moving in a way where we are becoming more oriented with the freedom that's in the gospel? Are we becoming more liberated from the things of the world and more alive to the things of God? And he's saying that to have our life centered around the gospel is to have that as our aim and as our goal. So if our aim and our goal, which for all believers, that's simply what it should be, that our life would be lived as unto Christ, that our lives would be lived to glorify Christ. And so when we're living for that, then we find this great progression, most importantly, in our relationship with God. Are we getting closer? Are we falling more in love with Him? Are we developing more of a passion for other people to know Him? That's what he's saying. So he's saying, even though I'm not here, keep moving forward. And when he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that word conduct just means your citizenship. It means where you live. Basically, he's saying, live in Christ. He's saying, don't be a souvenir Christian where you're visiting Christ type of things. And you're taking a t-shirt or a saying, or you're taking a little handshake or a prayer or some kind of souvenir. But he's saying that let your whole life be in. You're living in Christ. You're not taking little trinkets from Christ. No snow globes or no t-shirts that are cheesy that you get in the airport. He's saying live there. Let your citizenship be in Christ. And that's what he means when he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He's saying that we get to a point where our whole life is centered on Jesus Christ and his will, that our focus is eternal and not the here and now. That's what he's saying. So he goes on and he says, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent or I don't come, that I may hear of your affairs, that whether I come or not, this is how I will know. And he points out four things that are going to be characteristics of how he will know that their life is lived in the gospel, that their home is in Christ. Four things. Notice what he points out. He says, first of all, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. What does that say? What was that? For the faith of the gospel. So the first thing that would be a characteristic that they would be living in Christ, that they're hearts and minds would be given over to Christ, would be that there would be this unity among them. That would signify that they had the same goal in mind. Do you see what the goal in mind here is? That they would be living and in a corporate setting with other believers, that they would all be striving or on the same team, working together for this cause. And that cause would be for the faith of the gospel. That would be the cause. So as they connected as a group, the way that there would be unity in their body, which would signify that they are truly living in Christ and that the work of Christ is being manifested in their lives, would be this unity, this connection. And the only way this unity can happen is if We are united about this one cause. Now, the great thing about the gospel is it doesn't ask us to be clones. It doesn't ask us to be robots, to dress alike, to wear Nike sneakers, black Nike sneakers with white stripes on them. You remember that, the cult in San Diego years back? Anybody remember that? Yeah, okay, you look kind of like, what is he talking about? It's unity, it's not uniformity. And that's the great thing about Christianity is that we can fully be ourselves, and everybody has their own bent and wiring and certain way they're made, which is all great and amazing, but that at the same time, we can all come together and be focused and centered on the mission or the cause, and that is the faith in the gospel of Christ. So he's saying that they're together to stand fast in the same spirit. They are to have the same mind, and then they're work together for the gospel. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. Now, look what he says next. Now, the next thing he says is there should be this boldness. Look at what he says. He says in verse 28, he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." Now, that would mean something pretty significant, especially since the Apostle Paul was in a place where he was being afflicted by his adversaries. And in our situation, in our life, it's a little different, probably. But that doesn't mean that if we broaden our scope of focus, that as we look out, the very real physical things are happening across the world as we speak today. But in our culture here, we might not necessarily be physically hurt or harmed or afflicted by somebody else, although that may happen. I saw a YouTube video of some Christians that went to Dearborn, Michigan, and they're having a Muslim celebration parade, and they went and passed out gospel tracts, so there is that going on here in some instances, and you can see hostility increasing towards Christians in our country, anger, hatred. You can see buzzwords, catchphrases like bigotry, or if we have an opinion that's different than the norm of society, that means we're hateful. That as Christians in general, as a group, it's not okay to have our own truth, even though moral relativism, which is the theory and the philosophy of today, which says everybody has their own truth and everybody's truth is okay, except they don't say this, but except if you're a Christian, pretty much. Except if you hold the Christian worldview. And so what's different now is, and we had this pointed out in the seminar we had last week, that the new tolerance, that buzzword, is not only do we have to have an acceptance of another view or we're bigots, but not only do we have an acceptance, we have to affirm it and say that's okay. If we don't, then that means that we're hateful and bigots. But that seems to be in our society only working one way. Now, be that as it may, that's okay. As we see in the scriptures, that this is a culture and environment for the development of true faith, a faith that's based solidly in Jesus Christ. And may I suggest also, as we're looking at the scripture on boldness in verse 28, where he says that not in any way terrified by our adversaries, if we would center our life around the gospel and live there, we will be more offensive to the world. When we've learned to sort of taper down our Christianity or to not live as expressive as biblically we are told, then we can find some niches where we can be really accepted and loved and everybody's okay with us. But when we center our life around the gospel, we do become a little, well, quite a bit more offensive when we live the way we're going to continue to express here in our scriptures. I'm not sure why it's doing that. Does anybody know? My pants aren't too tight, though. All right. If we need to, we can switch there. Switch to that. Huh? Here, I got it. It's Satan, right? Okay, so there we go. Old time, old school now. I can't move. I knew these pants are a little uncomfortable. Okay, so the thing is that there's a sort of Christianity, and this was what was convicting for me looking at it. It's like, in my life, where have I tapered down my relationship with God in certain areas? And please don't misunderstand, and I'm not saying that we're to be obnoxious or pound people over the head with our Bibles. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't think that's what the scripture is saying. But what it is saying is that one, our life is to be centered around the gospel lived out, but then also that we're to have the proclamation or the sharing of the gospel the central part of our life as well also. And when we get into that area of our life, that's where we start to find some tension. And so notice what happens in the tension there. And he's speaking about these characteristics of the gospel, and he's saying that this tension does something pretty amazing. He's saying it's proof to our adversaries, which ultimately is the forces of darkness, the unseen opponents to Christ. He said that these will have proof of their destruction. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. He's saying as we live our life for Christ, and note, and we don't get freaked out about things that are hard, he says, not in any way terrified. This is a gospel-centered life where we're completely free and completely powerful because Satan's last weapon of death has been conquered. We have victory in Christ. And now he's saying that when we don't freak out, when the devil tries to come and scare us, that's the only thing he can do. He has no power or dominion except that which we give him because we're afraid. And so when we're afraid, we begin to give them credibility, give darkness a place where they have a bigger role. And the Bible says in the gospel, we terrify and we are pointing our fingers at the forces of darkness when things happen to us and we don't freak out about it. How does that happen? That happens when a person's life is fully surrendered to God's plan in their life. And so when we're that and things happen in our life, then it's like we're shooting the Texas Tech shooters at them. What do they call those? Guns up. Yeah. It's the guns up, and we're saying, we are proving that you are going to be destroyed in perdition. This is an incredible weapon. But also, if that be true, think about how much Satan wants us to live our life freaked out all the time. Because when we don't live our life freaked out, we're pointing to him about his future and the demons and their destruction and the fact that they're going to destruction and perdition. Are not being freaked out does that. how do we not be freaked out? By saying, as we saw last week, for me to live is Christ. That means to die is gain. It also means to be chained in prison is gain. It also means that when things that I don't like happens, it means that I am completely free. I don't have to worry about anything. That's the application of the Bible, that God has a plan for our life. And because of that, he is making sure the direction of our life is always going in the right way, and we're completely safe in his hands. And all Satan can do is be the boogeyman and try to scare us and try to whisper things to us and say, everything's terrible. Everything's going to fall apart. Your life means nothing. This is the one thing, and your life is ruined. And God says, you are safe and sound in my arms, and nothing can separate you from my love. And we stand on that. That's the confidence that we have. That's what happens when we live in the gospel and we're terrorizing Satan when we do that. That's the boldness that we have in Christ. But not only that, look what he says. He says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition. But then he says, but it's also proof to you of salvation that from God. I found this to be true. In a hard, difficult situation, I found that I really am saved. Sure, I knew I was saved before, but now I get that extra confidence because in that salvation, I'm finding that I'm turning to God. I'm finding that he is comforting me. I'm finding that he's really all I need. I'm finding that he is my strength. And without the trial, the difficulty, the hardship, without that, I might not get the same assurance that I would have had I not gone through a certain situation or trial and found, hey, I still love God. And my relationship with God is not just on me getting a whole bunch of cool stuff. But my relationship with God is based on his love for me, and now I love him back. And if everything was taken away, I still love God. This is pretty cool. So that brings the confidence. Now in verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted. You notice that word. That speaks of a privilege, doesn't it? To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So in that, we get the two other characteristics of conduct that's worthy of the gospel. Unity, boldness. It's granted to you to believe, which is faith. And then the last one, it's granted to you to suffer. When I read my Bible, you see this theme through the whole Bible, and you see this honor given to the sufferer. Now, only a person whose life is centered around Christ can see that as an honor. Because if we're living for something else, then suffering just gets in the way of everything else. But if we're living for Christ, then suffering means that what we're living for actually is heightened, actually is enhanced. Because if we're living for Christ, our suffering means more glory for Christ. And isn't that what we're living for if our life is gospel-centered? You can't beat a guy like that. You can't overcome a person whose life is hidden in Christ. Nothing can overcome that person. That's the magic of what he's saying here. I like what J. Vernon McGee, have you guys ever heard of him? Do you like the way he talks? I thought everybody in Texas talked like that. When I moved out here from California, I thought everybody was going to be talking like that. I was kind of disappointed. But J. Vernon McGee, I'm not going to try to do his voice, but he said, when you get to the place where God lets you suffer for him, you know that you've arrived. This is this is a badge of honor for the believer. And then in verse 30, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So that brings us to our second section here in chapter 2, verse 1. So he's talking about then a life that's just fully given over to God's will. Now, if you read through that section, that's pretty radical, right? I mean, it's just a full abandonment to God. It's just a complete open arms and saying, God, here I am. And that is a life of complete freedom. The second thing that we find is then this separation that's involved in the powerful life, a separation. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, then he speaks about being separated unto God. That our life as a believer, as a Christian, is a life that's separated unto God. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in his love, or comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then he says, fulfill my joy. So what he's talking about now is that a life that's lived for Christ, that's abandoned to Christ, that is surrendered to God's will, this is a life now where we're receiving directly from God everything that our deepest part of our heart needs and longs for, that we're receiving it from him. That's why he says, therefore, if you can see that word if as since is a better translation. He says, therefore, since there is any consolation, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy, he's basically saying we are sort of like attached through an umbilical cord to God, where we're receiving all of the vital nutrients, all the things that as human beings that we ever need, and especially the things of the Spirit. And that's why the book of Ephesians says that you have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the gospel life is one that at the moment of our new birth in Christ, we're completely drawn into being settled to have everything already in him. So if you think about it, the things that we can do on a worldly basis or level are all meant on a secular level to try to receive the benefit from those things that we're mistakenly thinking that we can find in the world. It's sort of like, and I've talked about this before, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says God has set eternity in our heart. That means the only thing that can really fill a human being is the biggest thing that there possibly is, and that's Christ himself. And so not filling our life and our longings and our desires with Christ will cause a person to try to grasp for other things to do that. When a human being grasps for other things to do that, they are on a perpetual, endless cycle of unfulfillment. And that's why the Bible also says the flesh is never satisfied. And so in Christ, we become, or we're given this complete satisfaction. We don't need anything else. And the key is to go to Christ for those longings. But, and I mentioned this before, but if I told you that you can have $1 billion, but I told you, if you did, you can never be happy, have peace, be satisfied, have joy. You can never have any of that. Would you take it? You wouldn't, because the reason people would want that is because they think that would give them that which only Christ can give. What if I told you, you can never be wealthy or rich, but you can have joy and peace and satisfaction and love and all that? Wouldn't that be a better option? See, we're looking for those to do that for us. And here it's saying Christ has already done that for you. Now, that being as it is, he says, so now that you're completely filled, full, and given everything in Christ, now it's easy, he says, make my joy full. He's saying as one who was sort of the father of birthing this church, he said, it gives me so much joy to see that you're living your life centered on Christ. In fact, we see that same sort of thing in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, I have no greater joy than that to hear my children are walking in the truth. So Paul's saying, for me to know you're doing well, it just fills me with joy. And I can attest to that. Just as a pastor, to know people are walking in truth, separated unto God, gives me no greater joy, to be honest with you. And the same thing with our children, our family members. And he's saying, since you're satisfied and should be satisfied in Christ completely, he says, now as a response to that, he says, now in working together, he says, again, he picks up this theme of unity, and he says, be like-minded versus being different-minded, having the same love versus having diverse loves, being of one accord versus having multiple accords, and being of one mind versus being double-minded. He's basically saying the only way that there can be unity within the body of Christ is that we have the same thing that we're living for. And when we have the same thing that we're living for, we have the same mind or the same thinking about life. We have the same worldview about life. We have the same one singular love. We have the same accord or sentiment or feeling about life. And then we have, he says, one mind, meaning the exercise of those feelings, our actions are in accord with those feelings. But do you see how there is a potential for a lot of problems within the body of Christ? Because there's differences in people's mindedness, their sentiments, what they live for. So that's in church divisions and problems that we get into with one another. Most of the time, you can trace them back to the fact that we don't have the same goals, or you and somebody else doesn't have the same goals. That when we're just living for the glory of God, we can all, as believers, and should be able to all rally behind that. There might be differences. There might be ways that we see things or do things that might be all different, but we all are moving and wanting and desiring that God be glorified. So he's saying we can only do that if Christ is in whom we find all of our fulfillment and satisfaction. So what that suggests is that divisions, trials, difficulties in relationships is a result of the lack of fulfillment that we have in Christ that causes us in the flesh to grasp after things, to try to get for ourselves things that which we can only get in Christ. So he says then in verse 3, so he says, in regards to that, being filled with God, we can let other people be who they are. We don't have to fight to get something. And he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Meaning, since we're dead in Christ, and our life that we live in Christ is to be lived by faith, in Galatians 2:20 says that we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. In light of that, it doesn't make sense that we would do anything out of selfish ambition or a motivation that's of self, that comes from self. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. He says, but in lowliness of mind, notice the references to mind, lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. And see, that's the great thing about the gospel. It frees us from having to be somebody. It frees us from having to be successful or big or notable or popular, that that's already been all settled when Jesus said it is finished. And so now that gives us leeway just to allow somebody else to go forward, to encourage somebody else, because it's never at the expense of our own plan, because God's plan in our life will work itself out anyway. So knowing that, it frees us to help other people, to pour our life out for other people. And so in verse 4, he takes that a little deeper and he says, let us look out for other people's interests. And so this gospel-centered life, it's so radical, it's so free, that it's okay to suffer, it's okay to be last, it's okay for somebody else to be noticed, it's okay because we have complete contentment and fulfillment in Christ, and it's okay then to think lower, to think in a way where we don't have to be something great and special, but that we're completely free from all that type of thinking. So what that does, and this is the beauty of the body of Christ, it lets us take care of each other because there's no more competition. It lets us take care of each other. Isn't that what we saw in the early church? They were taking care of each other. They were concerned about other people's needs. They were happy when other people were happy, and they were sad when other people were sad, and they would just all come together. This is the body of Christ in action, and it only works if we are all here together with one single mindset, and that's the faith of the gospel. Now, he takes it another level. In verse 5, he says, now, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So now just gets really heavy. He's anchoring, setting down Jesus, here's the key, not just as our example, but as our life. See, sometimes we think, okay, now I got to follow the example of Jesus, which we do, that's true. But more importantly, is it's his life in us that's already doing that. It's our surrender to his life. And he's saying that you've been separated unto me to allow this to happen. So he says, and he develops that point, which it's pretty heavy actually to read through this. But he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So Jesus had a certain way that he thought. And I like what Marcus Aurelius, the 12th emperor of Rome, said. He said, the happiness of your life depends on the quality of your thoughts. That is so true. So true. So he says, have our thinking like Christ, which in verse 6, you're going to have 7, the perfect number of decline, of willingness to go down in the life of Christ. Notice what he says. He says about Christ, he was in the form of God and did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Basically, what he's saying is he didn't have to try to be God or to strive to be God, but to him, he was God. So for him, it wasn't any issue to try to get that or try to hang on to that. It's almost like, have you ever, maybe when you're growing up or maybe some of the kids here today, when you have a good seat, like the good seat on the couch or something, and you have to go to the bathroom or get something to drink, and you don't want to get up because you know your brother or sister are going to get right in the good seat. Jesus is saying, I don't have to worry about that. It wasn't an issue for me to try to be God or try to hold on to God, because he was equal. He was God. That's what he's saying. And so in verse 7, it says, but what he did, he made himself of no reputation. And that word made it, he emptied himself. You need to get a little careful here, don't you? A lot of you know what this is. This is what they call the kenosis theology. Here's an important fact. What did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of his deity? Did he empty himself of being God? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Jesus never was less God. He was never less God than he always. He was the great I am, the first, the last, forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So he never gave up his deity or his godness. But what he did, taking on the form of a man or becoming a man, he gave up some of the privileges of being God. Sort of like if you owned Cowboy Stadium and you bought a ticket to get into the game and you waited in line with everybody else and then you sat in the nosebleeds, even though you owned the stadium. It's sort of like that. He gave up the privileges, some of the privileges that he had of sitting at the right hand of God. And so he never gave up his deity, but he was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. And so as he was fully God and fully man, it speaks of this continual going down or lowering himself. That's the second thing that he did to lower himself. It says then in verse 7, he took on the form of a bondservant. So not only did he just become a man, he became the lowest of the low of men. And he came in the likeness of men, which may not seem that bad to you. But if you realize how far of a distance, it's really infinite amount of distance that he went from being God to becoming man. There's really no good way to translate that to where we can understand. Not even close to that would be if you and I became cockroaches or something like fly larvae or something. Completely, I mean, that's the distance, but not even that. That God, holy, perfect God, creator of everything, became a human being. He stepped down, and we see this continual process of him stepping down. And in verse 8, it says, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. And not just did he die, but the worst possible death, death on the cross. And so we see here the mind of Christ is to keep stepping down. Now, we really have to ask ourselves at this point, is this a characteristic of my life? That it's this continual process because of my complete satisfaction in God, that it's a process of giving up reputation, of serving, of being lower than the low, or is my life one of progressively looking to reign more in power here on earth? And that's not to say that we shouldn't do our best in our jobs and all that. I'm not saying that. But taking those things to continue to voluntarily lower ourselves, and that we find is the secret of greatness. The secret of greatness. Notice what he says. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. One way or another, whether it's here on this earth for salvation or it's after this earth to damnation, every knee, not because they're forced, not because somebody's grabbing them by the neck and making them do this, it's because when we all come into the presence of God at Jesus Christ, this is what we will automatically do. We will bow before him. We will confess that he is Lord, that he is God. The prayer is that we do that now unto salvation. But do you notice the steps of progression, exaltation? It's always in the lowering. Lowering brings about exaltation to where you and I, as we progress in life, we should be progressing in humility. We should be progressing in trust in the Lord. We should be progressing where we don't have to have our way, progressing in just being completely satisfied in Christ. And then the last section, I know might be a tad long, but it shouldn't be. This will go pretty quick. So not only is there this surrender, not only is there this separation, this all leads to this last point of significance. I mean, isn't that what you and I want our life to be? Just want it to matter. Want it to mean something. This was what Paul is expressing here. Notice what he says. He says, so therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the key to significance. And don't make the mistake that he's saying now, and you need to work to make God like you more, or work to find approval, or work to do things. What he's saying, it's sort of like unwrapping a present. He's saying God's given you a present in Christ, gifts, power, all these things. He said, just unwrap it. Just utilize this life in Christ, again, oriented around the gospel. But notice what he says. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So as our life is oriented around the gospel, it brings pleasure to God. That's a neat way to think about it, don't you think? That our life can bring pleasure to God. And how do we bring pleasure to God? It's him that's working in us to will, to want to. If we don't have this will to want to do things for God, something's not quite right, because the working of God in the life of a believer is that we would want to do. It's his working in our hearts to make us want to do what he wants us to do for his good pleasure. And that basically speaks of then this surrender. But watch what happens. He says in verse 14, do, what's that next word? You might want to highlight, underline that one. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So he's saying our attitude in how God is working our life out is a testimony to the world that makes us stand out from the world, that makes us shine so brightly. So what he's saying is, just because we do gospel Christian activities, but then if we don't have a joyful, thankful, praiseful, worshipful heart that does those things out of our love for God, but instead we do those things complaining and disputing, he said, then we're pretty much like everybody else. But see, the gospel life has delivered us from that. That makes us different. The world is crooked and perverse, and it's noted and it's characterized by complaining and disputing. So when we do that, the gospel is not in operation in our lives, and basically we're not standing out at all. But when we have an attitude that God's in control, my life is in his hands, I find my fulfillment in him, whatever my situation, he's working out something awesome, praise God. God, you're awesome. Thank you, Lord. You are so good. When that's our attitude, that only comes from a life that's separated and surrendered unto God, that's where we have significance. Do you see that? That's where significance comes. It comes through our attitude, even in suffering, even in a place where we don't know what's happening or we feel like we're waiting or stalled in life. Significance comes from our attitude in and every situation, because every situation is in Christ. And the last thing, he puts an exclamation point on it. He says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. He's saying, don't be sad for me. He's saying, your sacrifice, he's saying, you're like priests who your faith is like a sacrifice, and you're pouring wine on top of the animal sacrifice, which is an add-in to my suffering, which means that you guys progressing in your faith gives me great joy and puts the cherry on top of the dessert. I know it's a lot. This is a big section, but I didn't want to chop it up. Because this is extremely important. We've learned here this morning what it means to be a Christian. And this whole idea, teaching, has been perverted, slandered in much of modern day Christianity. And so it's important that we don't let society dictate to us what it means to be a Christian. And when I see this, I really see that we need to be radical for Christ. I don't see any other option if we're going to have a life of significance. So we come to a place again where it brings us right back to our salvation, the gospel message. And as we look at Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, the payment that he made for our sins, it screams at us. It screams at us that now as his disciples, as his people, that we would live for something higher than ourselves, something higher than the material, something higher than the temporal. It screams that we would live for Jesus Christ and him alone, whatever that may mean. So we have to ask ourselves, have we come to that place yet where we can truly say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? I pray that we'd be a radical church, confronting the world with the gospel, living a life centered on surrender and abandonment to Jesus Christ, letting love abound, letting grace abound, joy abound, and peace abound. That can only happen as we live our life for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time together with the saints, the believers. Lord, I pray that there would be a target that's hit by your word here today, and that target would be our hearts. And Lord, I know my heart was hit. I pray by your spirit other hearts would be hit so that we could truly live a powerful life, a meaningful life, a significant life. Lord, I just ask for a revival in our hearts. And Lord, we pray against and ask forgiveness against any this complacency and lukewarmness in our heart, Lord, and indifference and apathy. alive in our hearts, Lord, with passion for you. I pray that for our church body, Lord Jesus. I pray that we'd be on fire for you, Lord Jesus. That you would find pleasure in us, that you would be glorified in us, and that we wouldn't worry about the things that we can't control and the things that don't affect us here, Lord. But we would just look at your word and look at ourselves and align ourselves with your truth in your word. We love you, God, and we praise you. Set a fire in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to worship the Lord. And just want to remind you of two things. Thursday, we gather here for prayer at 7 to 8. And just encourage you to come out for that. I really, in my heart, believe our church will never rise above our prayer life in our church. And so, to me, that's the thermometer of our church more than money or people, noses, or dollars or whatever. It's our prayer life. So Thursday night, 7 to 8. Also Wednesday night, if you're looking to get into the word a little more, a little deeper, Wednesday night, come on out and join us. But God bless you guys. Again, apologize. I know it's a little longer today, but, you know, the Apostle Paul preached all night one time and somebody fell out the window and they just picked him up and he went for it again. So God bless you guys.
This is a new song.